We are in 2 Kings chapter 15. 2 Kings chapter 15. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul, the spirit, the joints, and the marrow. It is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That's 2 Kings chapter 15. Prior to our Bible study, it's our custom to use a few moments of time to ensure that we're filled with God, the Holy Spirit. This is the absolute sign of our spiritual life. We know that is rebound. So therefore, I see that we have veterans here, and we'll just simply use the rebound technique if required. And then after that, we can get into the Word of God and work on our relative side of our spiritual life. So let us pray. Father, thank you again for the privilege of gathering to study your word so that we can fulfill the commandment that you have given us to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We know this is the only way we can glorify you in time is by reaching maturity as a believer. In Christ's name, amen. So 2 Kings chapter 15, verse 1 and following is basically a rendition of the various kings. Remember, we have two kingdoms. We have the southern kingdom and we have the northern kingdom. The southern kingdom, their capital is Jerusalem, and the northern kingdom, their capital is Samaria. We call it the northern kingdom because they're north of the southern kingdom. They split apart in around 940, circa more or less, BC, and they were two separate nations. And we have studied that some of the kings and their stories and how they interacted with the people, and basically it's a story of Leviticus chapter 26, which God, of course, has set out for the blessing and the cursing clause, and he predicted this through Moses, and he said if the Hebrews, the Jews, will follow Bible doctrine, that he will bless them greatly. If they don't, then he will apply divine discipline in stages, and those stages will culminate with a fifth stage. We call it a cycle. The fifth cycle will be the total destruction of that nation. So both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom at this time, as we're going through the book of Kings, are client nations to God, and that is a doctrine in your book. There's enough believers in that nation that they become a pivot and therefore a client nation to God, and they're under the special protection from God. Now, in the Old Testament dispensation, only believers could be client nations to God. Excuse me, I think I had my mute button on, so we will jump back into 2 Kings chapter 15. Apologize for that. So we were studying, of course, the fact that as we're going to move forward in 2 Kings chapter 15 and following, we should get through 2 Kings chapter 16. We see a pattern. We have the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom and the southern kingdom are both client nations to God. The northern kingdom will exist for about almost 200 years. The southern kingdom will exist a little bit longer. And when I say exist, what's going to happen to them? Well, Leviticus chapter 26 in the Torah, which is the first five books of the Bible, we call the Torah. It's the Mosaic Law. The Torah also refers to the entire Old Testament, but for our purposes, it's the first five books of the Bible. Leviticus is one of those. And through Moses, God predicted what would happen. He said that if you follow my statutes and my commandments, you will be blessed. And if you don't, then that nation will be under divine discipline, which will culminate in the fifth cycle of discipline, which means you'll be wiped off from the face of the earth. So at this time, as we're going through our study, both the northern kingdom with their capital in Samaria and the southern kingdom with their capital in Jerusalem are client nations to God. And we're going to see that the northern nation, which is called Israel, is going to be wiped off the face of the map, and that will occur by the king of Assyria in the year 721. We're not quite there yet. We've got a whole list of kings to read through and as they rise and fall, and that's in 2 Kings chapter 15. We're not going to spend a lot of time on it. You can read it for yourself, but the pattern is the same. It starts out in the 27th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Azariah, son of Amaziah, king of Judah, became king. He was 16 years old when he became king. He reigned for 52 years in Jerusalem. Now, all kings, of course, when you read that 52 years, you can add 16 and 52, and that's when they died. And his mother's name was Jecholiah of Jerusalem. He did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah had done. Only the high places were not taken away, and the people still sacrificed and burnt incense on the high places. So we've seen before that the worship of Baal was pushed out from the capital city of Jerusalem as well as from the capital city of Samaria. But all the other cities and all the other areas in those kingdoms were still worshiping these heathen gods, and occasionally they would practice human sacrifice as well. And that's where we have the high places. These are the other cities, and these were the where their demon gods would be worshipped. They would usually be on top of mountains under groves of trees or something like that. In verse 5, it says, the Lord struck the king so that he was a leper. He was a leper, I'm turning the page, to the day of his death. And he lived in a separate house while Jotham, the king's son, was over the house of over the household, judging the people of the land. So we've got a leper here. Why was he struck down with leprosy? Because he didn't get rid of the high places. This should have been a sign to the entire nation that this individual is not a good leader, obviously. It should have been a sign to his cabinet that he's not a good leader. It should have been a sign to the people that they need to get rid of the worship of these heathen gods and get back to Bible doctrine. Is that what they did? Of course not. And then we have that this individual's slept with his fathers, and Jotham, his son, became king in his place. And then we have in chapter verse 8, in the 38th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Zechariah, the son of Jeroboam, became king over Israel and Samaria for 6 months. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, as his fathers had done. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. And then we have other acts about these kings going forward, and then they're replaced by one king, and then replaced by another king. You can read that for yourself. But you'll see that as we go through this story of these kings, there's a common theme. Go down to verse 18 of 2 Kings 15. And this is talking about this king by the name of Menahem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart all his days from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. You've seen that phrase before. And then we have another king that comes along, and we have the same thing. Look at verse 24. This other king, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. And of course, he made Israel sin refers to the fact that they're the leader. They have the authority to cleanse the land of human sacrifice and all these other demon worship systems, but they did not. And so they're leading by example. As you know, leaders, people can hear leaders say things all the time, but they watch what you do. And so it's more important what you do as a leader, not what you say. But if you do say something, then it should be backed up with action. Just as a quick illustration, we've had many presidents of the United States, and since we're studying about the Jews, all of them, and I can think back about four or five of them, promised that they were going to move the U.S. Embassy from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem, the traditional capital of the Jews. None of them did it. They all say the same campaign promise. Obama, the Clintons did the same thing. Bush did the same thing. Nobody did it, except for President Trump in his first term. He actually did it against the advice of his advisors because they said, well, that'll cause great turmoil in the Middle East and the Arab nations will get upset, et cetera, et cetera. But he kept the campaign promise. And this is not a brief for or against President Trump. It's just an example of a politician that actually said what they were going to do and did it. Very refreshing. But all these kings, their pattern is that they are doing evil. Verse 24, we studied that. And also we studied verse 9 and verse 18. Same phrase. These people are doing evil in the sight of the Lord. They're leaders. They're not leading. And then we continue down with more of these kings. Go to verse 8:28. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. Same thing. And so now we're coming up to an individual Go to verse 32. In the second year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Israel, became king. He was 27 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jerusha, the daughter of Zadok. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord. He did according to all that his father Uzziah had done. So there we got a change. We've got one king after a string of bad kings, after another bad king, another bad king. We got one of them that's doing right in the sight of the Lord. However, there's a caveat, verse 36. Only the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. He built the upper gate of the house of the Lord. But he did, of course, put in more money to the temple and made sure that the temple was kept. But he didn't do entirely right in the sight of the Lord. But at least he's on the margin of the good side of the equation, not the bad side of the equation. So in this regard, he's following after David more so than his predecessors and more so than the people who are going to come after him, as we're going to see. And then we go to, let's go to chapter 16, because we've got this king died and he slept with his fathers. Chapter 16, and this is where we start seeing a turn for the worse in the northern kingdom. And as I said, today we're going to see that they're going to be wiped off the face of the earth, never to come back as a northern kingdom. That's the fifth cycle of discipline in Leviticus chapter 26. And that, of course, occurred in time. So we start out in chapter 16, in the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, became king. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord, his God, as his father David had done. Now, this is not his father. This is a term which means it would be his great-great-grandfather, if I've got that right. But we use that term. We use the same thing in our tracing our genealogy. When I talk about my grandfather that served in the Civil War, well, it wasn't my grandfather, or the Revolutionary War. We just kind of skip over the other people and go right to it. And we see this in Jewish genealogy every once in a while. It's not father to son, father to son, father to son. They'll just jump right back to an important person and call it his father, but it's not literally his father. Verse 3, but he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. Now, the way of the kings of Israel, this is the northern kingdom, he's in the southern kingdom, is total evil. And even made his son pass through the fire, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had driven out from before the sons of Israel. So this is the king of the southern kingdom. His capital is Jerusalem, but he is so evil that he's making his own children. His son, one of his children, he passed through the fire, which means he was sacrificed to a demon god. When I say demon gods, there are no other gods except God. There's only one God of the universe, one creator. These are demons that influence idiots and unbelievers and heathen individuals, and sometimes they even pull in believers. Remember, you can't lose your salvation, but you can certainly reflect the doctrine of demons and your thinking when you live in the cosmic system. So this individual actually sacrificed his own son to a demon idol. And of course, we know that when they did these human sacrifices, they would also be accompanied by orgies around the altar. And in many cases, they'd slowly roast their children to death as they're screaming. So these are some very, very sick people. And this is in the southern kingdom. So the northern kingdom is doing this on a regular basis, apparently. And this is an abomination for a king to actually do this with his own child. Verse 4, he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. So there is no central temple for these heathen gods in Jerusalem anymore. But the king is going out to the outskirts. And when it says he's going to every major sacrificial center, that's what he's doing. Verse 5, then Rezin, king of Aram, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war, and they besieged Ahaz, but could not overcome him. So now we've got a combined military force consisting of the northern kingdom's army, and again, the Arameans. We've studied the Arameans before. So they're joining forces to destroy the southern kingdom. We've seen in the past that you had a joint force between the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom to attack the Arameans, but now the alliances have shifted. And so we have an attack against Jerusalem, but they couldn't overcome the city. So even though you've got an evil, evil king, apparently there's enough born-again positive believers in the nation, the southern kingdom, to withstand its destruction at this time. And we've seen that, of course, in our own history. What sustains the United States of America is not good leadership. It's great to have good leadership. But what keeps us going as a client nation to God are born-again believers like you that are members of the pivot, because that's why God blesses the client nation. Now, it's a wonderful bonus if you've got a president or senators or congressmen or other leaders that are also born again, or even if they're not born again, if they understand the divine institutions. Remember, the divine institutions, it's a category of God's truth. They're designed to maintain stability in the human race. So let me ask you a question. Would you rather have a leader that understands the four divine institutions and adheres to them and makes the nation adhere to them, or a believer that's sucked into the cosmic systems? I'd rather have the unbeliever that's fulfilling the divine institutions than a believer that is sucked into the cosmic systems and rejects the divine institutions, because that's disastrous for the country. So when you go to vote, if somebody says, well, I'm a believer, and in fact, in your own personal life, if someone's a banker and they know I'm a Christian, I'm a believer, that's the time to hold on to your wallet. Because why are you advertising that you're a believer to someone? Isn't your word good enough? And the answer to that in many cases is no, it's not. So they're trying to buttress their crookedness with the fact that they're a born-again believer. And they might be a born-again believer, but you ain't been cheated till a born-again believer cheats you out of your money. So we continue with chapter 16 about this evil, evil king and the fact that they're being besieged. In verse 7, Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. And that's, excuse me, it's Tiglath-Pileser. Quite a tongue twister, but at that time, he's a king of Assyria. And that's north. That's north of Syria. So the Arameans are in Syria, and their capital is Damascus. But north of that, you've got the Assyrians, and their capital is Nineveh. And they are a world power at this time. On the time clock, we're around 740, 730 BC, muscle males, more or less. And they have emerged as a world-class power. And they had iron, and they had a wonderful chariot system, and they were driving everything before them. They were rivaling, of course, the Egyptians, and they were an emerging empire that was extremely, extremely powerful, extremely vicious, and extremely deadly. And in fact, the Assyrians would, as I think I've mentioned this many times before, when they besieged a city, if you didn't surrender, when the city was finally broken into, they'd skin everybody alive. They'd skin the males alive and do the usual things to the females and et cetera, et cetera. But they were very brutal people. They also had another policy when they conquered a particular area. They'd take all the inhabitants out of that area and move them to another area that they had conquered and take the inhabitants of the other area they had conquered and move them back in to the original spot. Why would they do that? Well, they're smart. It kept down revolutions, because from time to time people would revolt. But if you're disoriented from your original geography and your homeland, and you're a different homeland, it's harder to get the spirit of revolt going. So they had that policy, which was really quite smart on their part in terms of keeping people from revolting. Once you've conquered an area, you have to control the area. And so we have in verse 10 that the Assyrians were bribed, and they came down and attacked Damascus, which is the capital of the Arameans. So we have verse 10. Now King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and saw the altar which was at Damascus. And King Ahaz sent to Uriah, the priest, the pattern of the altar and its model according to all its workmanship. So here we just have, for the rest of the verses here, we have information about the altar and what this evil king was doing in terms of trying to replicate the worship of God in a different location. and I'll skip over all that stuff. And we will start at verse 19. Verse 19. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaz, which he did, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Judah? Yes, they are. And we're going to be studying the book of Chronicles after we finish 2 Kings. And so we might go into more detail about King Ahaz. But right now I wanted to get to the collapse and the destruction of the northern kingdom before we leave Bible class today. So I'm jumping to verse 19. And so we have verse 20. So Ahaz slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. And his son Hezekiah reigned in his place. Now this should be a familiar name to you, because Hezekiah is the king that's going to stand on the wall with Isaiah, and with the help of God, of course, the direct intervention of Jesus Christ himself, he's going to defeat the Assyrian military. Because next up, chapter 17, the Assyrian military is coming for the northern kingdom. They're coming to destroy the northern kingdom, and they will destroy the northern kingdom in 721. But of course, these powerful empires, it's never enough. They're going to come back for the southern kingdom about 20 years later to finish off the southern kingdom. And remember, the southern kingdom is the one that bribed them at what we just finished. The king Ahaz was a king of Jerusalem. He had bribed the Assyrians to come help him defeat the Arameans and to wipe out their capital in Damascus. And that's what the Assyrians did. And of course, the Assyrians to kind of say, well, thank you very much for giving us all this gold. We were your allies. Well, in 721, they come back to destroy the northern kingdom. So we've got Hezekiah in the southern kingdom. And let's see who's in the northern kingdom. Chapter 17. In the 20th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hosea, the son of Elah, became king over Israel in Samaria. That's their capital. And reigned 9 years. So this gives us kind of a date. So he's got 9 years before the Assyrian military is going to come in. Because they had that treaty 9 years prior. And now they're coming in to Samaria. So they had the treaty actually with the southern kingdom. They're coming in to finish off the northern kingdom, which fulfills the treaty. My point was, when they come back in 701, they're going to break the treaty they had with the southern kingdom. So they had the southern kingdom treaty to go against the northern kingdom, the Assyrians did, and against the Arameans. So they wiped out the Arameans, and now they're coming in to wipe out the northern kingdom in compliance with the treaty they had with the southern kingdom. And of course, it's not just the treaty, they like to conquer because they get a lot of spoils. So chapter 17, in the 20th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hosea the son of Elah became king over Israel and Samaria and reigned 9 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, only not as the kings of Israel who were before him. And then we've got Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against him, and Hosea became his servant and paid him tribute. So this is the next king of Assyria, and he came up against him, and he's paying him tribute. But the king of Assyria found conspiracy in Hosea, who had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and had offered no tribute to the king of Syria, as he had done year by year. So the king of Syria shut him up and bound him in prison. Then the king of Assyria invaded the whole land and went up to Samaria and besieged it 3 years. So it took 3 years of the Assyrians to besiege their capital city of Samaria, and they gobbled up all the other cities as they're coming towards the capital city of Samaria. Verse 6, in the 9th year of Hosea, the king of Assyria, again, that's the 9th year is when he's ending his rulership, captured Samaria and carried Israel away into exile in Assyria and settled them in Hala and Habor on the river of Gozan in the cities of the Medes. These are the next empire that's going to rise up as the Medes and the Persians down the road. But we'll study that later on. The Chaldeans have to come in first, and then the Medes and the Persians will come in and take over from the Chaldeans. So what we have here, of course, and we're going to stop right here, but just kind of recap what we've done today. We've seen the northern kingdom. We looked at their kings rise and fall, vast majority are doing evil on the side of the Lord. We're seeing on the railroad track, the southern kingdom is also doing evil on the side of the Lord. And we've seen these various conspiracies. We've seen these various alliances rise and fall. But it culminates with the fifth cycle of discipline, where the Northern Kingdom is simply wiped out, and they never come back. So this year is 721, according to history, when the king of Assyria came in and wiped out and captured Samaria. It took him 3 years to conquer the capital city because it was very well fortified. Walls were thick in those days, and they'd build their walls straight down in the ground so you couldn't dig under it. And basically, you would starve people out. Now, during that 3 years, we do know historically, and just by common sense, that many of the tribes in the Northern Kingdom, they skedaddled and went down to the Southern Kingdom to save themselves and their families. Remember that the Northern Kingdom is far larger than the Southern Kingdom. The Northern Kingdom had 10 tribes. Of the 12 tribes, 10 of them are in the Northern Kingdom. So the Southern Kingdom, you simply had the tribes of Judah, Benjamin, and the Levites. And you might say, well, that's 10. You just named 3. That's in my book, that's 13. Yes, that's because Joseph, remember, Joseph had a double portion, Manasseh and Ephraim. So the 12 tribes were 12 originally, but they're actually 13. But in any event, a lot of these Jews from the 10 tribes in the Northern Kingdom, and if you were smart, that's what you would have done, fled down to the Southern Kingdom for protection. Because when the Assyrians came in, they just didn't go straight to Samaria. They're conquering all the cities leading to the gates of Samaria because you don't want to leave a fortified city in your rear. So the Assyrians wouldn't bypass those cities. So it took them 3 years to come in, conquer the land, sack and conquer the city of Samaria. And then they, whoever's left alive, they transferred those people out up to this other location. And of course, as we're going to see on Sunday's Bible class, they transferred other people into that area. So by the time that Jesus Christ came in his humanity, that's why you had the area up there called Samaria and the Samaritans. The Samaritans were a mixture of these other peoples that the Assyrians had brought in with some Jewish blood. But the true bloods, the Jews in the Southern Kingdom, they'd have nothing to do with the Samaritans. And so they wouldn't even cross through their land if they had to go north. They'd go around it. And that's where that hatred, that racial hatred came from. But that's the roots of it, was 721. And we'll pick that up on Sunday when we resume our Bible study. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.